to any of us. I've entitled the message, Life's Greatest Counsel. And it's counsel, it's advice that the Lord Jesus Christ gives twice in the passage that we read together this evening. The first time is in verse 40. The Lord Jesus says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. In the second reference to this is verse 46. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And I gave you the context of the reading this evening. The Lord Jesus Christ has reached the end of his journey. He has set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke says that in chapter 9. And therefore from chapter 9 through to these early chapters in the 20s, you've got this journey where Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. We, as a church, we, to some extent, as a nation, are approaching Easter. And it's good to focus our attention on this central event in the Christian calendar, but particularly in Christian teaching. Theologically, people talk about the Easter event. Often we distinguish between Good Friday and Easter Day. But essentially, you cannot separate the two of them, because Good Friday is the time when God pays the price of our sin. And yet Easter Sunday is the declaration that the price is sufficient, that victory has been won, that death has been conquered, that the fall has been reversed. And it is an incomparable demonstration of the power of God. So here we are. Jesus is with his disciples. He is preparing for the key event in the whole of history. And what does he say to them? Pray. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. You think about it. Many of us go to the Aberystwyth Conference. Others will go to other Bible teaching conferences. Maria mentioned this evening that Liddy will go to that conference. And often when we go to those events, we feel as though we have a spiritual uplift. We feel refreshed. We feel strengthened. And we think, yes, we can get on with life. But often, immediately after that, comes the anticlimax. And there comes that temptation, that onset of the attacks of Satan. And in a way, that is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to his disciples here. Yes, what I am going to go through is the key event in history. But, it's not going to be an easy situation. Pray, therefore, that you may not enter into temptation. Now, Luke begins his gospel, if we deal with the narratives of the birth and everything, in chapter 5, when Peter is called, well, he's not exactly called at that point, but there is this great demonstration of the power of Jesus as he sends his disciples to go and catch fish. They failed, but they pull in this great show, this great catch of fish. And we're told that Peter fell at the feet of Jesus and he said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. So the gospel begins with a humbled man. And here, as we're drawing near to the conclusion of this gospel, Jesus is warning his disciples that there are going to be battles. They are going to be spiritual battles, and there are going to be physical battles. The spiritual battle is described in verse 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And the physical battle is a little bit later on, and we read that in verse 35, where he gives the warning there. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. And they find that they have two swords amongst them. And then in verses 47 through to verse 50, you get a physical battle where the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are seeking to defend him. So this is the setting where Jesus gives what I have described as life's greatest counsel. So I want to ask the question, why is this life's greatest counsel? Well, the first answer that I want to give is that it's the life's greatest counsel because of the giver of the counsel. And you will recall that at Christmas time, we often read from Isaiah chapter 9, don't we? Where Jesus is described as the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And it is the wonderful counselor who gives this advice. Now, Jesus is not named when the advice is given in verse 40 or in verse 46. But if we go back, we find that Luke actually includes a number of names and titles for the Lord Jesus Christ. We find him named in verse 8 to begin with. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. Jesus. Yes, he was Jesus, the son of Joseph, as people knew him. Jesus was his human name. But when Joseph was told to call Jesus this name, he was told, call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Luke is confronting us from the word go with the fact that we have here the Savior of the world. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And in effect, he's saying, I want to save you. I want to save you in this situation. Obviously, Jesus came to save us eternally. But such is the power of the gospel and the wisdom of the Word of God that Jesus saves us day by day as we walk in his counsel. And then in verse 11, Jesus uses a title of himself. He has sent the disciples to prepare the upper room for the Passover. And in verse 11, we're told, tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And Jesus had a reputation, didn't he, of being a great teacher. At the close of Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, we are told that the people were amazed by his authority. And Jesus says, yes, I am a teacher. And those of you who have had experience in teaching, you will know that it is required that you cover a curriculum in order to help your children gain a certain level as they get further up the school system. The curriculum is there to help them to pass exams. But Jesus is saying, I am the teacher. I have brought the message that God wants me to bring. And the Christian message is a body of truth. It's not a figment of our imagination. It is not a series of ideas or a series of responses to feelings. No, Jesus describes himself as the teacher because he has taught his disciples all that was required of him while he was here on earth. But then we go down to verse 22, we find Jesus describing himself as the Son of Man. And here he's quoting from Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man was given authority over all the kingdoms on earth. The babe of Bethlehem, the carpenter of Nazareth, the victim of Calvary. It is so easy to see Jesus as a victim, as a nobody, as an insignificant. But Jesus is saying, like it or not, I am the Son of Man. I am the one who was prophesied from the Old Testament. But having spoken of himself in that way, notice how he describes himself in verse 27 towards the end of the verse. I am among you as one who serves. With all his power, with all his authority, he has said, the rulers of this world expect people to serve him. But I am the Son of Man. I rule in heaven and on earth, and yet I am a servant. Did he have to be a servant? No. He chose to be a servant. He laid aside his glory, he emptied himself, and became obedient unto death. We know that in the institution of the Lord's Supper, or just before the institution of the Lord's Supper, John records for us that Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. He said, it's not theory with me. I'm real, and I am willing to serve. We can spiritualize the cross. We can focus on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, oh, it is so incredibly powerful and so wonderful. We could not attain to that. And friends, we couldn't. God would not expect us to try to parallel the work of the cross. But in effect, Jesus is saying, you can't go to the cross, but you can wash one another's feet. You can do the smelly jobs. You can do the jobs that are left for not the butler, but for the most insignificant servant in the household. I am among you as one who serves. And then in verse 29, Jesus again elevates himself as he speaks of his Father. And I assign to you as my Father assigned to me. And in fact, he uses the same title when he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Who was it who went to the cross of Calvary? It was the man, Christ Jesus. It was God who became flesh. Throughout history, heretics have tried to change the teaching of the crucifixion. There was not a substitute. There was not just a man, but there was the one man with two persons, or two natures rather. One person with two natures, fully man and fully God. Jesus is the Son of God. And then verse 33, we have, if you like, the greatest statement of the description of this counselor. Lord, I am ready to go with you to both prison and to death. Jesus had asked his disciples earlier, who do men say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. His disciples acknowledged that Jesus is Lord. So, why is this life's greatest counsel? Because of the person and the nature and the authority of the counselor. But let's move on and see that this is essential counsel. It's not optional. And yet, friends, it's an area of life that we struggle with so often. Verse 40, the Lord says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. When Matthew records this, he says, watch and pray. And you'll notice down in verse 26, Jesus says, rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Some other translations of Scripture, when they translate Matthew's account with watch and pray, they actually use what Luke alludes to here in verse 46. And they say, keep awake. It's an imperative. It's not an option. It's not a choice. And in a way, it's a command that is given because Jesus knows our weakness. We can do so much. I don't know about you, but often I will sit down, particularly watching the news. I think, I've got to keep up with current affairs. I've got to know what's going on. And I'll sit down, I'll make myself comfortable, and before I know it, the weather's on. And I've fallen asleep. But, let's be honest, those of us who are married, perhaps as we're praying, one will be praying and the other will fall asleep. And we know our weakness. And that's why the Lord says here, rise and pray, keep awake and pray. These men had walked with Jesus for three and a half years. They've heard his teaching. They've seen his power. They have felt his compassion. They have grown in their own faith. They've had the freedom to articulate their faith. But I've just been through this passage and looked at the character of the counselor, seeing what a great figure he is. But the reason that this counselor is essential is because of our weakness as Christians. Because here the Lord is not speaking to the crowd. He's speaking to his disciples. And we can go back to verse 3. And we've got the details of it in verses 47 and following. But we're told in verse 3, then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12, he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him. Stay awake, keep awake, rise and pray. Why? Because even as an outward follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you might be deceiving yourself and deceiving others. But it wasn't just Judas that night, was it, who didn't act in a spiritual and a Christian way? All of the disciples. You look at verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Here, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has been preparing his disciples so that they might understand that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And yet, what are they doing? He has told them, or he's going to tell them, that they are to be ready to serve one another. Why does he say that to them? He says that to them because all of them fly in the face of Christ's humble example. Pride, friends, is the vilest of sins. It is the sin that drove Lucifer from the presence of God. But Jesus gives this advice because as Christians, it is so easy for us to fall into worldly ways and to use earthly methods. You look at verse 50, and one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And we have the reality here of how easy it is for us as Christians to use earthly and worldly weapons. But Jesus says through Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. Friends, we see many successful people in the world, and that is the reality of common grace. But we don't use the methods of the world. Jesus told his disciples that it may be necessary for a sword to defend themselves, but the sword is not what we use to propagate the gospel. And that is what sadly is happening here. They're using earthly methods instead of keeping in step with God. And then, we haven't read it, but in verses 54 through to verse 62, we have that sad record of Peter's denial, where on three occasions, verse 57, he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." Verse 58, Peter said, "Man, I am not." Verse 60, Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Friends, we are all weak. We are all frail. We are all vulnerable. And that's why Jesus says, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Each of these disciples, and remember they are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, illustrate our own vulnerability, even as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yesterday I was at the induction of Tristan Hallam in Tredegar, and Jonathan Thomas was preaching the word. God willing, that Jonathan will be with us in October for our anniversary. But as part of his message, he was listing illustrations of men who have begun the course as a Christian, but who sadly have lost their way. We need this advice. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. The Lord Jesus Christ said, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, lead us not in the Lord's Prayer, which is in the Sermon on the Mount, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, let him who thinks he stands beware lest he also fall. Friends, I don't stand 6 foot above contradiction tonight. I share human vulnerability with all of you. We must pray as individuals. We must pray as a church. We must pray for one another. We must pray with one another. As Christians, we can be tempted and fall. Was it last week I was preaching about Noah and Lot? We can add David to that list. Men who stood firm in the early part of their lives and yet sadly brought dishonor to our God. Friends, none of us is greater than these men. So why is this life's greatest counsel? Because of the counselor. Because it's essential counsel. And thirdly tonight, I want us to see the blessing of such counsel. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. One commentator says that the word pray here literally means to interact with the Lord. And Jesus is actually saying here, this prayer can be answered. Now, he personally knew the agony of doing God's will. Verse 42, Father, if you were willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. But Jesus didn't simply come to the night of his betrayal and say, let's hold a prayer meeting. He was brought up, I believe, by his mother, Mary, to live a life of worship and of prayer. We're told in Luke 4, verse 16, that he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. And part of the synagogue worship was that they prayed. Mark 1 tells us, right there at the beginning of Mark's account, that when the crowds were gathering, Jesus himself went away into a desert place to pray. Matthew, and in fact other of the gospel writers, tell us that Jesus, after the feeding of the 5,000, went up onto the mountain, we're told. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. Throughout his life, Jesus developed, if I can put it like this, a working relationship with God. He was never on his own. Yesterday morning, there were 5 physical bodies in the revival prayer meeting. And one of our brothers said, well, it's good that the 6 of us could make it. It's been a blessing. And people looked at him and he said, well, the Lord is here. And that's how the Lord Jesus Christ lived. He developed this relationship with God. And yet he knew that he was never alone. And in John's Gospel, he says to his disciples, you will be scattered, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. And the Lord Jesus Christ did not stand up as some charlatan saying that I'm doing this in my own strength. No, he stood in the power of God. John 10:25, the Lord says this. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, and they bear witness about me. Jesus knew that he was nothing without the presence of God. And yet, a little earlier on this same evening, when he was in the upper room with his disciples, he made this promise, John 14:12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. And here we have the blessing of this counsel, that we do not need to yield to temptation. This morning, I thought it was terrific that Rick handled the text that he did and the subjects that he did, because in many ways he was preparing for tonight's message. Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. The Lord Jesus Christ says to us, temptation will come, but pray that you may not enter into temptation and that you may not fall into temptation. Yielding to temptation is so horribly destructive. And the fact that the church is so often so weak is because we play with temptation. In Genesis, we are told that in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Romans 6 tells us that the wages of sin is death. In effect, both of those verses at the beginning of the Old Testament and in the beginning of the New Testament, we have the same truth coming out. Sin destroys. And yet, Philippians 4 tells us that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And again in Philippians, Paul tells the Philippian believers and us that it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The wonderful counselor gives us this essential counsel in order that we might live in the blessing of this counsel. Friends, we do not need to be trapped by temptation. We cannot avoid temptation, but we can flee to him who has said to us, pray that you may not enter into temptation. The eternal Son of God knew the importance of disciplined prayer. I don't want to sound glib, but we often say use it or lose it, don't we? And if we neglect the gift and the discipline of prayer, we ultimately lose the source of spiritual power. Prayer, from the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a moment by moment. It's not a quiet time once a day. It's not a morning service or an evening service once a week. Prayer is a moment by moment relationship with the triune God and is the only antidote to yielding to temptation. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. And may each of us know the reality of living in the power and in the presence of our God. And to him be the glory. Amen. Before we come to the Lord's table, let's sing a hymn which will be on the screen and speaks of the blessings of our relationship with God. God sent his Son. They called him Jesus. He came to heal, love, to love, heal, and forgive. Let's rise to sing.